Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Did on a throne and the glory of God issuing forth that must come into this world. And now we continue that vision uninterrupted. John sees a drama unfold before him. Give attention, therefore, to the word of the Lord. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among all the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize something profound is happening in this chapter. The very worship of heaven is transformed before our eyes. Help us to understand this. There's many strange things, unfamiliar things to us, and therefore we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see you in all clarity, that you would cause your glory to pass by us this morning, and that we might join the living creatures saying, "Amen," and join the elders falling down before you to worship. We ask in your blessed name, and God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. Some time ago, I read about a man by the name of Darwin Smith, who was the one-time CEO of the Kimberly-Clark Corporation. When he had taken the helm of leading this corporation, they were struggling financially. They had a new competitor who was taking away some of the loyal base that Kimberly-Clark had assumed for so many years, and therefore their stocks were dropping, and the bottom line was suffering. The future of the company looked quite bleak. And so one day, Darwin Smith called all of his chief officers together in a room and had them all sit around a boardroom table. And when he opened the meeting, he said, "Gentlemen, let's all stand for a moment of silence." And the officers didn't really know what he was doing. They thought, you know, has someone passed away? Is today an anniversary of some sort of tragedy? Really didn't know But each man stood from his seat and solemnly looked at his feet, having a somber moment of silence for what they didn't know. And then Darwin Smith, after an appropriate pause, said, "Gentlemen, that was a moment of silence for our competition. We're going to destroy them." And all the officers went crazy. What a vision, what a technique, what leadership to say, "Look, I know things are rough right now, but let's already show a moment of silence for those who we are going to conquer." But at the end of the day, what did that man have? Well, he had a strategy, but he really didn't know what was going to happen. He couldn't know. He couldn't predict with full accuracy the market. He didn't know if his competitors were on the brink of a new technology. He did not know. All he had was a technique and hope that he was right. But nevertheless, it energized everyone in that room. The reason I bring that up before us today is because we have been privy to given a vision of looking into the boardroom of the CEO of the universe. We don't have just a blind hope. John has shown us, Christ has shown John, and John has shown us what must be, namely that the glory of God that issued forth from the throne in heaven must come to the outer reaches of this universe. That is where this book is going. That is where all of history is going, is that where God's name is hallowed and where His kingdom is in its fullness and where His will is done, all of those things will come to this world. John has seen it. John has shown it to us. And therefore, we are to take great enthusiasm from that vision. We are already shown what must take place. And what happens here in chapter 5 is that we see that the CEO of the universe has in his hand a scroll. As we're going to see, it's like an architect holds blueprints, or like a general holds a map with battle plans, and he says, "Who is going to bring this about? Who is going to take this glory and the knowledge and experience of that glory to the ends of the world? Who is going to accomplish that for which all things were designed, to bring glory to God?" We are given here a picture of the how and the who. It's who's going to carry out that plan. John's audience needed this message. John's audience needed this vision just as much as we do, because we can let circumstances of our world crowd out what we've seen. We can let things like political elections and inflation and family problems, health problems, crowd out what God says He will do, and that is to manifest His glory everywhere. We need this vision as much as John's first audience needed it. But we also need it to see that it is not just some sort of impersonal cranking forward the wheels of history by some aloof king, but rather the one who is going to take the blueprints in his hand had those hands nailed to a cross for you. The one who is called to carry out the Father's plan of bringing glory to God in all of this earth is the one who John tells us is love. He is the lover of your soul, Christian. And the assurance that we have in this passage that's different from chapter 4 is that we see that the Father has committed to His Son the reigning of king out over all of this earth, and that we are to respond to that reign. Let's look first at Jesus' reign over history. The scene opens, of course, with this drama that's going to unfold. Take a look at verses 1 through 4. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Okay, so the first question, of course, is what is this scroll? And secondly, why is no one able to open it? Well, the first question, what is this scroll? I mean, there's been many suggestions over the course of thousands of years. Some have said that the Father hands Jesus the Old Testament because he alone is the one that can open it and show the point of all of these things. And, you know, I think that's clever, but I just don't think that's the right answer. Others have said it's the Book of Life, but what we're going to see in this book that as we go forward is that Jesus is going to open this scroll and it's not going to be the Book of Life. So instead of becoming creative or clever when we come to this book especially, we should ask, does this happen somewhere else in the Bible first? Are we seeing or are we hearing echoes of something that maybe happened in the past that would inform how we understand what this scroll is? And I would submit there are two things. There's two things that have happened in the past, and if you and I were first century Jews, we would have said, aha! I remember that. Okay, the first is this. There was an Old Testament prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Ezekiel likewise saw a vision of the Lord, and the Lord handed to him a scroll with writing on the inside and the outside. The inside and the outside of the scroll had writing on it. Which is the same thing that John sees. John sees a scroll with writing on the inside and the outside. The content of Ezekiel's scroll was judgments, woes, lamentations. That God was going to come and he was going to judge the wicked. That's what the Ezekiel scroll said. So in the same way, as we see this scroll being opened throughout the rest of this book, there's going to be lamentations, there's going to be woes, there's going to be judgments that are coming and have come upon this earth. Additionally, Ezekiel was told to eat this scroll. It was metaphorical for ingest this message. Likewise, John is going to be told in chapter 10, eat this scroll, eat it, take into yourself this message and then proclaim the lamentations, the woes, and the judgments. So all of those things have happened previous. So we want to cooperate with John here, and that John is alluding our attention to the scroll that Ezekiel was given. It's judgments. It's woes. It's something that the prophets were to take into themselves and proclaim to warn people about. But then there's a second event that helps us understand what this scroll is that John sees, and it's from another man in the Old Testament, Daniel, who was called a prophet. Daniel was told, here are the things that are going to happen. Daniel, remember, lived about 600 years before Christ, living in Babylon, and he's saying, Lord, when are you going to deliver your people? And the Lord says, I'm going to show you a vision. He sees a vision of 4 beasts coming out of the sea. And then he says, something is then going to happen. And as Daniel is looking at all of these things, he's terrified and he's shaking and he says, I don't know what any of these things mean. Lord, help me to understand it. And the Lord says, no, Daniel. Seal up this book until the end comes. For now, it is not for you to understand the ins and the outs of these 4 beasts coming out of the sea and then this strange divine figure showing up and initiating a kingdom. Daniel, you wouldn't understand if I told you, seal up this book So what do we see here? We see what appears to be John blending the Ezekiel and the Daniel scroll. It contains within it judgment, woe, terror, but also the deliverance of God's people, because Ezekiel's scroll and Daniel's message was the same. Horrible, terrifying, dreadful things are coming from the throne of God, but God will deliver His people. That's the scroll, but it is sealed up until the end. So the best way to understand this then is this scroll that the Lord, this scroll that was sealed in Daniel's day, containing similarly woes and judgments and threats, but also the deliverance of God's people. It's God's plan for judgment. It is the exquisite detail of how God is going to bring His glory into this earth, which necessarily means that His wrath must come, but also that He will deliver His people. That's what the scroll is. The question then now is, why was nobody found worthy to open it? Take a look there in verse 2. It says, who is worthy? Who's worthy to carry out God's plan for what is going to happen in this world? The answer, of course, is that none. None are worthy. Now, to understand why that's the case, we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because God's plan, God's will for this earth was that man should rule over it. That as He created man in His own image, as man carried out his day in the things that he thought, the things that he did, the things that he didn't do, it should reflect beautifully what the good rule of God looks like. So the way that Adam was to interact with the world, the way that Adam was to interact with his wife, the way that Adam was to interact back with God was to reflect the kingly rule of God Almighty Himself. Going back to Genesis 1, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. A language of subduing the earth, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the sky and over every living thing on earth. In other words, Adam and Eve were given the duty of reflecting the good, holy rule of God over the earth. God did not want angels to rule over it, but rather the pinnacle of creation, man. I want men and women to rule in all beauty over the created order. So that's the question. That's the question that is asked in heaven. Who is worthy to carry out this rule? Who is worthy to put an end to wickedness and bring about the glory of God on earth? And of course, no one can answer, I am worthy, because all of us have, to one degree or another, contributed to the mess that is this world. All of us have. One is reminded of Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. This is the Lord. And He says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. You see what that's saying is that who has perfectly reflected me? Who has carried out my rule in such a way that when they look at that man or that woman, they say, that's what God looks like flawlessly. No one is found. Not Abraham. Not Moses. Not David. Not Mary, not John. John doesn't step forward. John knew he was a sinner. Mary was a sinner. Paul is dead at this point. Not even the Apostle Paul. Who's worthy? None of us. And John begins to weep. Consider why that would be. What does that mean? If this scroll, which contains God's will for judgment and the deliverance of his people, is not carried out, that means several things are not going to happen. One, Jesus is not going to be exalted. He's also not going to be shown to be innocent of these things. Jesus will turn out to be just one more con artist. He will not be vindicated, as this book tells he will be vindicated. Evil will not be addressed. Your sins are not forgiven. The martyrs who were killed will not be vindicated. The prayers that you have offered up to God will be unanswered. Satan will not be bound and destroyed. In a word, your life would be meaningless, valueless. So of course, John weeps, as we all would. The tears would never be wiped from your eyes. Thankfully, John is told, a worthy candidate has been found, and before we look, we already know who it is. Take a look at verse 5, if you would. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." These two titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, they both echo promises made in the Old Testament for this great warrior king who is going to come. The Messiah, the great hope of Israel, the one who is going to come and he is going to shut down evil and in so doing deliver his people. And so this is a messianic title that suggests ferocity. The Lion, the mighty one of Israel, and the David-like warrior king. He has conquered. He can do it, John. So we might expect that when John is now going to look, oh, where is this lion or where is this David-like figure? He's going to see some sort of ferocious animal or a guy standing with a sword. But what he sees instead is weakness and vulnerability. He's told about a lion, but he sees a lamb. Look at verses 6 and 7. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. So John sees not a lion, but a lamb. This isn't the first and last time that John is going to hear one thing and see another. There is here presented before us this glorious paradox of the person of Jesus Christ, who in great power came into this world, but nevertheless used that power to save in a way that looks weak, vulnerable, passive. It's a picture here not only of the crucifixion of Jesus, but also the resurrection of Christ. This one, this lamb that's alive, and yet it shows the signs of having been slaughtered, which means, John probably saw, that the throat of the lamb was open from a knife. That's how you slaughtered a lamb for sacrifice. Probably had blood down its breast. Here's one of the ironies that we are going to find throughout the book of Revelation, is that the elder tells John, that man has conquered. You know, one of the things that I shared with you and we saw in each and every one of the letters, was that each of the letters is addressed to those who conquer. Even this morning, the assurance of pardon, to him who conquers. I will let him eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I had several of you ask me, what does that mean to conquer? And I was patient and I didn't tell you. And here's the reason why. John shows you what it looks like to conquer. John shows you what victory and success looks like in an image bearer. It looks like taking all of your resources, using all of your power for the good of others. In all of the strength and power of Christ, John says, I saw that this lamb had seven horns. Horns were used throughout the Bible, symbolic for power. Seven, of course, is a number of completeness. And he says, this lamb of all power used his power, used his authority, used his privileges to get on all fours and wash the feet of disciples. With a word, he said, I could call down a legion of angels to save me, but instead he used his power to have his hands nailed to a cross. Before we proceed, let me just ask you, is that your understanding of the Christian life? Is that your understanding of a successful life? Is that your understanding of what it means when I do your funeral, to say that man or this woman conquered, that is to say they took up their cross. They died to making a name for themselves. They died to having to always be right. They died to using their power to bring good things to themselves, but rather they used all of their authority and their gifts to love God and love their neighbor as themselves. That's what it looks like to conquer. Take up your cross. Die to self. Die for truth. Die for witness. Die to your social circles. When you proclaim to them that I believe that Jesus is raised. That's what it looks like to conquer. Returning to the vision. The Lamb approaches the throne, takes the scroll, and as soon as he does, worship in heaven is transformed. The Lamb becomes the new focus of worship. Just a side detail, I don't think I need to do this with this audience, but those who say nowhere in the Bible is it shown that Jesus Christ is God Himself simply do not read their Bibles. The Lamb now becomes the object of worship. In chapter 4, it was the Father who was worshipped. Chapter 5, the living creatures and the elders and myriads of angels, they turn to this Lamb and they say the same things about the Lamb that they said about the Father. Worthy are you of all worship. Worthy are you. The four living creatures turn to bow before this slain Lamb with an open throat. The 24 elders now have harps in their hands and bowls of incense holding up the prayers of God's people. Look at verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take up the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. If you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Here's an interesting detail for you. As far as we know, throughout the Old Testament, musical instruments were not used in worship services until David instituted them. David instituted the harp and the lyre and all of those other glorious musical instruments. It's not to say that they didn't have instruments in the Old Testament, but that it wasn't used in worship until David comes along. What do we have here? The heir of David, the root of David, comes in to heaven, and now all of a sudden people are holding instruments. Elders have harps and they are singing, worthy is this one that has come that is the root of David. And we sing of his glory and his wonders and his majesty and his power. Verse 12. There's this great host of worshipers that join in, and it's not an accident that there's a sevenfold blessing. Seven things are said about this glorious slain lamb that now lives. Seven, the number of completeness. Listen to this. Worthy, verse 12, worthy is the lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then it ripples out even further in verse 13 to all of the created order, everything in heaven, everything in hell, everything on earth, everything under the earth, everything in its graves, everything in the sea acknowledges this one is glorious. Look at verses 13 and 14. I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John sees that in the furthest reaches of creation, it's happening. Now, what are we looking at here? What are we observing? Okay, so we said, what is the scroll? It's God's plan for judgment and deliverance of his people. Why were none worthy? Because we've all contributed to the things for which we ought to be judged. Jesus Christ himself is the one who bore the wrath of his Father. So the question now is, when is this going to happen? When is this? You know, like, if you're like me, you were taught everything and chapter 4 to the end of the book is all future, and I would suggest it's not. Let me show you why. Behind this chapter, and this is crucial, this is absolutely crucial, is that for you to understand what's going on here, we have to understand what happened in the life of Daniel. I'm going to ask Caleb to bring that up now. Let me remind you just ever so quickly that Daniel is in exile. He's living in Babylon 600 years before Jesus. He says, Lord, when are you going to deal with this situation? When are you going to bring justice to the earth? When are you going to root out evil? When are you going to bless your people? What the Lord does through Daniel, he says, I'm going to show you a vision. And Daniel sees these four beasts come out of the sea. To the Jewish mind, the sea was a place of chaos. It was a place the Gentiles came in their boats, and so they could literally see this monster coming out of the sea, coming to land, and then take over. And so Daniel sees four monsters. Four terrible empires, Daniel, are going to come, one after the other. Which then the Lord explains later, the first terrible beast out of the sea is Babylon, the people that are right now oppressing you. And then after them, another group of people, the Persians. The second beast. Third beast is going to be Greece. Under Alexander the Great, he's going to wipe out the Persians. And then, of course, there's going to be a fourth beast. And Daniel, it's terrifying. It's horrific. Which, of course, who took over Alexander's empire, but the Romans. And so he says, four more kingdoms. And then I want to show you what's going to happen. Okay, so if we look now back at Daniel chapter 7, look at this. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Okay, this is what John saw in Revelation 4. He saw not only the Ancient of Days, but he saw numerous thrones. He saw the 24 elders. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So Daniel describes what he saw of the Ancient of Days, as did John. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. So Daniel sees fire before the throne of God. What does John see? He saw the seven spirits of God, which are the torches of God. John sees the flames too. He sees the throne. He sees the thrones. He describes the glory of God. And thousands serve him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. John sees that. The myriads and myriads of angels, I can't even count them, folks, were around the throne. Daniel saw it. John saw it. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. John sees a scroll. He sees a book. In Daniel's vision, it's open. But remember, at the end of Daniel, the Lord says, close it. Close the book until the end when it is opened. And then something else happens. What happens? I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. What does John see in Revelation 5? The Lamb comes before the Ancient of Days, presents himself before God. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What do we see in Revelation 5? This strange Son of Man figure from Daniel 7 approaches the Ancient of Days, presented before him, and to him is given a kingdom that shall never pass away, which includes not just Jews, but peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The very thing that we see in Revelation chapter 5. Daniel saw. See, one more thing I want you to notice in that Daniel 7 passage is that often I have heard this preached as the second coming of Jesus. But take a look there at verse 13. Notice the direction. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, not to the earth, but to God. This is not describing the second coming of Jesus. This is describing what happened when Christ was ascended into heaven. He was raised triumphantly before God, having been slain, having accomplished the will of the Father, namely, to give yourself as a ransom for my people and your people, Son. And having done that, take your place on your throne and rule over all things. You see the picture then that is evolving before your eyes? If you ever wondered what happened when Jesus ascended up into the clouds, what a strange thing to say. Except that the first century Jew would have said, this Son of Man going up into the clouds, what's he do on the other side? Daniel 7 answers. He comes before the Ancient of Days to present himself and to receive a kingdom over which he will reign. So you ask the question, when will this happen? This is not future. This is a picture of what happened at the ascension of Christ, and there was a party in heaven. Heaven was transformed. It's interesting that on this Palm Sunday, I didn't plan this, but this is what God planned. It's a picture of the King taking the throne of David over all things, and he will rule over all things until the final enemy, death, is destroyed. So if you ask yourself, when will Christ begin to reign? The answer is he already has, and we are looking for its consummation when he returns and to kill the last enemy, which is death. I heard one amen. At least the living creatures amened it. Amen. You see why this would have been important then? Why this would have been important for the first century church? Why it's important for us? If we know that Christ has all power, right? Seven horns. And that he now holds the blueprint, not only of history, but it's written on both front and back, meaning that it's detailed. It includes your life. It includes my life. It includes your ups and your downs and your hurts and your pains and your cancers and inflation and political elections. It includes all of those things. And the Lord says, I hold the plan. I am now reigning as the God-man over all creation. To know that is to change our perspectives. I mean, in the first century, the Christians were living under an emperor by the name of Domitian, who demanded to be called Lord and God. And when they wouldn't do that, he systematically started having them executed. Some of us have people in our lives that intimidate you for your faith. They mock you. You're not so closed-minded to say that Jesus is the only way. I mean, you're not a Neanderthal, right? You're not one of those. We have people in our world that intimidate us. What do we see in verse 13? Look there again, if you would. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What do we have here but a picture of that which must come? Where Paul tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven above and in earth below. There will not be a single man, woman, that does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father, which means somewhere right now, Domitian's knees are bent and he is saying, Worthy is the Lamb. It may very well be in the presence of God's anger, but nevertheless, and he might be doing it through clenched teeth, but every knee will bow. You see why the Christians needed this? You see why you need it? The people that intimidate you, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the truth of your testimony of this Lamb that has been raised triumphant and as the man of God's choosing to rule over all things. Amen? It calls for boldness. It calls for courage. To hell with our timidity, literally, to hell with it. Because even in hell they proclaim that he is Lord. Make it so on earth, my friend. It calls for bold courage, be not afraid, but also it gives us a picture of the one who holds the details of your life in his hands. It's a picture of the one who has in golden bowls your prayers presented before God as sacred things. Not one is lost. What we see here is not some aloof despot who just says, I'm going to force history in a certain direction, but rather the one who holds the map. Look at him at the throne. His throat is open. There's blood on his breast. Which is to say, he knows and understands that sometimes living by faith is excruciating. Look at his throat. It was cut open. Then go before that event. Look at him in the garden. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at him there weeping. And as Matthew tells us, Jesus, when he prayed, saying, Father, is there another way? Matthew indicates through his language that Jesus kept falling on the ground. The typical posture for a Jewish man was to stand when he prayed. And Jesus can't even stand. In the garden, he keeps falling over and he's weeping and he's saying, is there another way? Is there some other way in order to redeem our people? Mark tells us that he was deeply terrified, not of death. Many men have gone to their death with boldness. Jesus was terrified, not of physical death, but of the terrors of the wrath of God. He was terrified not only at the fury of God's wrath against our sin, but he was also dreading this disfellowshipping that was going to occur, this fellowship that the Son had with the Father from all eternity past. The Father was going to turn away his gaze of love and turned towards his son in a fury of anger and wrath. And Jesus said, "Please, please, no." Look at him pleading. Look at him weeping. Look at him for the first time in eternity having a request of his father denied, and the Lord saying, "No." Christian, our Savior knows. He knows. He knows the depths of the trenches and the difficulty of dying to self. He knows temptations common to all of us. The book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all those same ways. He knows the temptation to quiet our witness for the sake of peace. He knows the temptation to not speak in order to prosper materially. He knows all of these things and he understands. But then look at him in the garden again. And look at this one weeping and cannot stand and falling over, saying, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, who for the joy set before him said, "I'm terrified, I'm frightened, I wish there was another way, but for the joy of doing your will, my Lord, and for paying the price for my wife, I will go. I will have my hands nailed to a cross." It is those hands right now that hold our culture in his hand, hold our elections, our inflation, your relationships, your covenant children, your health diagnosis. He holds all of those things and says to us, "Look at my throat. But then look at what my Father has done. He has taken the very worst crime in human history and turned it into the very ground for which you will praise him for all of eternity. If he could do that with what happened to me on the cross, imagine how he will astonish you with the things that he can do in your life as well." This calls for bold trust. Recently, I reread a story written by Ernest Gordon, who spent 3 years in a Japanese POW camp during World War II. Ernest Gordon was part of a Scottish regiment that was taken prisoner and forced to build a railroad through a jungle. And thousands of POWs died. The Japanese were absolutely brutal with their POWs. And in his book, he tells the story of an event that occurred at the end of a long work day. Each morning, the men were issued a shovel that they would use to dig through the jungle to build this railway. And at the end of every day, the shovels were to be turned in and counted to make sure that none were missing, so that, you know, the Japanese feared that these men would start a riot. So at the end of one day, there was a shovel missing. A Japanese soldier demanded, "Who did this? Who stole this shovel?" fearing that a rebellion would occur if he didn't find it. No one answered. So finally, in broken English, the Japanese captor yells out, "All die! All die! Where shovel? Where shovel?" Finally, one man stepped forward and said, "I took it. I took the shovel." The captor was so furious, he took the butt of his rifle and beat that man until he moved no more. The next days, the prisoners went back to work, and it was discovered that there had been a miscount the day before. There were no shovels that were missing. Each and every one was there. That man, not wanting to see his people killed, stepped forward and said, "I will take it. Shoot me." Gordon said it was that moment, seeing the heroic sacrifice of that man, that filled all of the fellow prisoners with a zeal to make it to the end until they were free. My friend, how much more? How much more hope do you and I have as we are privileged to see the one who stepped forward and said, "I will take the wrath. I will save my people. Land your blows heavy upon me if it means that you will be glorified and my people will be saved." That one, my friend, now rules over your life and mine. That one has put you in this culture at this time when his gospel is being maligned and he is being mocked and men and women are deciding for themselves how they will live. He has put you here for this very reason, that you might die to self and live for truth. He is the one who holds your life in his hands and says to you, "Be strong, be courageous, do not give up, do not give in, for I love you and I will magnify my glory in your life. You just wait and see. Until then, take up your cross for the first time or for the 1,000th time, because he who conquers will eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.